on this morning. Welcome them to Word of Life Church. Amen. So glad to have you here with us. I want to invite you this morning to open up your Bibles with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 22. And we're going to look at verse 54 on the screens. If you can go to 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 5. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 5 on the screens, Luke 22, verse 54. In your Bibles, I trust all of you are doing amazing. You doing well this morning? Oh, some of you sound like you are. Others of you are just silent. How many of you are doing good this morning? Anybody doing good? Good, 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 good. Well, we've been praying for you, believing for you. I know God's got amazing things in store for you. We had a great weekend last weekend. Last weekend was Easter weekend. And we had just a wonderful time here at Word of Life Church. For the first weekend ever, we broke 4,000 in attendance, which is amazing. We've never broken 4,000 before. It was just spectacular to see what God did. And for all of you who normally attend the 11:30, who came to the 8:30 or the Saturday night service at 5:30 to open up space for people to come into those services, we salute you. It was awesome you did that. Our 8:30 was packed, or 5:30 was packed. And with that, we saw in our 10:11:30 services our biggest altar calls. We saw just people flood the aisles. In fact, last weekend, we had 263 decisions made for Jesus. Amen? It's amazing. Amazing, amazing, amazing. I mean, when you really think about it, it's nothing short of revival. A lot of churches would go a whole year, and to have 263 decisions would be awesome. And to have that happen in one weekend is just really, really phenomenal. And so we're just thrilled at what God is doing in the church. And we know it wouldn't be possible without our amazing Father, and we know it also wouldn't be possible without the help of our dream team. So for all of our dream teamers who worked multiple services last weekend, we salute you, we honor you. It's awesome. Make sure, especially for our child care workers. Amen. Let's give all of our dream team a hand. Awesome. But make sure, especially for those of you who have children, that back in our little life departments, that you go back there and make sure you tell them thank you. A lot of those workers work multiple services to make sure that we had our child care well-staffed. And so with that, just always make sure you tell those volunteers back there what an awesome, awesome job they are doing training up our children to love the Lord. How many of you are thankful you don't have your two-year-old sitting next to you this morning? I know I have a two-year-old and a seven-year-old and an eight-year-old, and they could handle the service, but I'm thankful I got someone handling my two-year-old. But with that, make sure you tell those volunteers how awesome they are. We're going to start a new series this week. We're going to continue it for the next couple of weeks, I do believe. And what this series is entitled is Anything But Average. That I want you in your life to have anything but an average life. I don't believe God has called you to have an average family, an average career, an average life. I think God has called you to a life of greatness. I think God wants you to have a phenomenal life, a life that your children's children will talk about and talk about the goodness of God that was shown up in your family, and for you to leave a legacy of faith for your family. I think God has destined you for greatness. I think God has destined you for success. And even more than that, I think God has destined you for significance. Significance is where your life leaves a mark on the life of someone else, and I believe God has called you to do that. In order for your life to go from anything but average to phenomenal, I think it involves instilling in your heart certain values. And what I mean by values are things that you govern your life by. When I say values, I mean things that you just say, you know what, if nothing else gets done, I'm going to make sure these things get done. These are non-negotiables. These are things that are values. They're firm in my life. Now, many of you, you'll find as we discuss this, already have these values. My goal is to just help you and encourage you to live by those values that you may already have. For some of you, these values may be brand new. If so, I think it's awesome, because I think you can see a tremendous difference in your life soon if you'll start embracing these values. Now, the thing with values is the reason why they're called values is they're valuable, meaning they're going to cost you something. And there is absolutely nothing we are going to discuss in this series that is not going to cost you. For you to live by these things, it's going to cost you making adjustments. For some of you, it may cost you making adjustments in your weekly routine or your daily routine, but it's going to cost you, believe you me. But that's why there is very few things out there in life that are phenomenal. That's why there are very few people out there living a phenomenal life, is because people are not willing to pay the cost. They're not willing to count the cost. They're not willing to do it, and that's why they live a very average life. But I know that for everyone who comes to Word of Life, you want to be anything but average, and you don't care what the cost may be. You're going to embrace it, pay the price, and live the life God has for you. Can I get a good amen? Amen. Amen. So with this, the first value I want to talk about today, oh, it's so simple. It's so simple, but the first value I want to get at today is, it's simple, and if you could just make this little difference in your life, I really believe it's going to make all the difference in your life. And the first value I want to talk about is this, the value of putting God first. Putting God first. In your life, there are many things you have to do. I mean, we've got careers, we've got families, many of us have young children, places to go, soccer games, football games, ballet, art, all of these types of things. We've got many things in our life, and God understands that. He knows that. He knows you've got a job. He encourages you, if you don't have a job, to get a job, to work. He encourages you to love your family. He encourages you to rest. The Bible actually instructs you to rest. But out of all those things that you have going on in your life, he says, I want to be before all of those things. I want to be first. That I'm a jealous God, and I want to be first. And if you can find a way in your life to make me first, it's a little difference that will make all the difference in everything else that is in your life right now. Years ago, I was reading the Kings, and story of the Kings in the Old Testament. Of course, you can read that in Samuel and Chronicles and Kings, and reading all the different accounts of all these kings. And I always took comfort in that because many of them came into power when they were young. And I was taking over the church when I was 18 years old. And so with that, I could relate to a lot of these kings when they started their careers. And I always looked for what would make them successful or what made them fail. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, it talks about a king by the name of Uzziah who came into power when he was 16 years old. Can you imagine taking over a nation, governing a nation at age 16? Uzziah had this happen in his life. His father passed away, and he became king at 16. And with this, Uzziah was a very, very successful king. In fact, one of the most successful kings in all the Bible, until the end of his life when he fell over into pride. But I read this scripture when I was just a young man and honestly failing at life, and it changed my life. And so I try to mention this scripture at least every 6 months here in the church. And the reason why I try to mention it as often as I do is because of the difference it has made in my life. And I think if you can grasp this principle and apply it in your life, it would just be phenomenal for you and your family. Let's read it in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 5. It said, and he being Uzziah, the 16-year-old king, sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. This next phrase, it did it for me, changed my life. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. I looked up that word made in my Greek concordance and Hebrew and all those things, and I found out this word made literally means make, literally means made. He made him, meaning the term is so strong, it's almost like Uzziah didn't have a choice. Have you ever, you know, you have young kids, have you ever made them clean their room? Basically, if you make your child eat all, I gave my children were trying to expand their palate which as a parent is always fun. So last night, we were giving them black beans and turnip greens, and you know, they're not a big fan of black beans and turnip greens, but we want them to incorporate that into their diet for overall health. And so they're struggling, man. They're struggling to eat it. And so I made them eat it by setting a timer and said, you got 2 minutes to finish those black beans. And if not, there's no DS for the next 3 days. It's amazing how fast children can eat things. But anyway, I proved my point with them very quick. You can eat it if you make a decision to eat it. But anyway, when you use the word make, it means you're taking away any choice. It's not optional. If I'm making you do this, it means you don't have an option but to do anything but this. And here we see God literally take a young king at age 16 and say, my boy, I am going to make you prosper. I'm going to make you prosper. Now, a lot of people get tripped up, especially religious people, with this word prosper, because immediately they try to attach a dollar figure to it. The Bible mentions prosper and prosperity hundreds of times throughout Scripture, hundreds of times. And it's never given a particular dollar amount for prosperity. The word prosper in the Bible literally means to make progress. If you're prospering, remember John wrote, he said, beloved, I wish above all things that you may what? Prosper and be in health, even as your soul does what? Prospers. He says, God's will for you is prosperity. It's God's will for you to prosper. And people immediately think, well, what's he talking about with that? Is he talking about money? Well, it's part of money, but that's not all prosperity is. The word prosperity in the Bible literally means to make progress. To make progress. It literally means to have success along the road. Well, if you're taking a vacation and you make success along the road, it means you are closer to where you're going than where you were. That's what a good journey is, to see good success along the road. What prosperity means is you're making progress. It means that if you've prospered, you can look back at your life and say, you know, I was here, but now I'm here. That's prosperity. You've seen progress. You've seen success on the journey. And here, what we see is God took this man by the name of Uzziah and said, I know you're here, but I'm going to make you be here. I'm going to promote you. I'm going to put my grace on you. And you see this if you read 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Man, God was helping him fulfill the desires of his heart. In fact, the word the Bible uses, the term marvelously helped, that God was marvelously helping King Uzziah, this young man. He faced battles, but the Lord helped him win all of those battles. The Lord helped him be creative. The Lord brought success into his life. And I'm reading this and I'm thinking, well, the first scripture that came to my mind is, well, God, you said you're not a respecter of persons. So if you are making him see all of this progress in his kingdom, why in the world am I not seeing it? What is it that he's doing that I'm not doing? Because obviously I know you love me just as much as you love Uzziah, and your love for us is the same. Is it true? How many of you know that God loves you? He loves you just as much as he loves me. Nothing you could ever do could ever increase or diminish that love. He has set it upon you. God is not a respecter of persons. But you know what? God is not a respecter of persons, but he is a respecter of other things. He's a respecter of other actions. For instance, God's a respecter of faith. Without it, you can't please him. God's a respecter of those who pray. The Bible says there are rewards for prayer. The Bible's a respecter for those who give money to the poor. The Bible says there's a reward for giving alms. The Bible says there's a reward for fasting, that God likes that when we do that. So he links a reward to it. That God doesn't respect people, but there are certain behaviors he does respect. And there are certain prizes, if you will, certain rewards, certain benefits linked to certain behaviors throughout Scripture that God respects those things. And I looked at this scripture and I said, well, God, you know, you're making him prosper. You're making him see progress. You're making him be successful. What is he doing that I'm not doing? And immediately I saw it. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And I realized in that moment, to just make a long story a little bit longer. No, I'll shorten it. I realized in that moment that at that time in my life, I was seeking God, yes, But I was seeking God more for what he could fix in my life, bless in my life, change in my life. That the bulk of my prayer life simply centered around what I wanted God to do for me. That if you were to divide up my, if you were to do a pie chart on my prayer life, probably at that point in my life, 95% of it would be, here's this problem, Lord, I need you to fix it. Here's this stuff I want you to do for me. I need you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. And I realized in my life that if I was honest with myself, I wanted success more than I wanted him. And it was evidenced by my prayer life. That even my prayer life with him, it was more about, God, help me be this. And what I saw in this scripture was that if I will make God the center focus of my life, seeking him, pleasing him, walking with him, that his grace will help fix all of this other stuff. That wisdom will come to win these battles. That grace will come that will help me see promotion. That increase will come that will help make the plans a reality. But I've got to make my life focused on him and not just what he can do for me. Does that make sense? I made this little tweak in my heart. Just this little tweak. That God, I will seek you more than I will seek anything else. That my affections will be for you more than they will be for anything else. And as soon as I see anything that my affections are getting more tied up in, I will purge that thing out of my life. You will be number one at all times in my life. You will be number one. And friend, I kid you not, it wasn't but a couple of months later, there was nothing in my life that altered or changed, but it was like everything I did took on an extra dimension of the grace of God, and it changed the direction of my life, my family, and this church forever. When God is first, the rest is blessed. It's a principle throughout Scripture. When God is first, the rest is blessed. Anything that is blessed by God has no choice but to increase and multiply. It is the one commandment he has given to anything he has blessed, is you will increase and you will multiply. The 5 loaves and 2 fish, when he blessed it, it increased and multiplied. When he blessed Adam, it increased and it multiplied. All throughout Scripture, when God blesses something, it has no choice but to increase and to multiply. And friend, I'm telling you, this one little alteration in my life was huge. Last week we talked about a man who loved God, like I believe many of you do here, and hopefully by the end of the service, all of you will hear. We talked about a man named Peter who loved God but made a mistake. We've all been there before. The thing that we didn't look at, though, was why did he make the mistake? Why did Peter, this man who loved God, make the mistake? And I think we see it very quickly, obviously, his failure to pray when the Lord told him to pray, but I think it kind of sums up where Peter was at in his relationship with God with this following verse in Luke chapter 22 and verse 54. Luke 22, verse 54, let's look at it. It said, then they took him being Jesus, and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And here's the phrase, and Peter followed afar off. Peter followed afar off. Peter was following the Lord, but he was following him from afar. He can still see him. He's still walking in the footsteps. He hasn't veered off from following him. He's just following the Lord from afar. And I know here it's talking about a physical distance, but I think the following scriptures, and we looked at those last week where Peter missed it, also represents a spiritual distance. I don't think the question for most of you in here this morning would be, are you following the Lord Jesus? I don't think that's the question. I think the bulk of you probably would say, yes, I'm following the Lord Jesus. I am a Christ follower. I've accepted Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. So I don't think that's the question. I don't think the question is, are you following the Lord Jesus? The question I would ask is this, is how far away is he? I know you're following him, but at one point in your life, were you closer to him than maybe you are right now? And what I'm strongly, strongly urging you with this value number one is that you make a decision when you sense that in your heart, when you sense like life has just gotten too busy, when you sense that my affections are more interested in this than they are the Lord, when you sense that in your life, that you make a decision to make immediate changes and adjustments to close that gap. The one thing God told his disciples to do was just follow me. You stay with me and I will change anything about you. You stay with me and I will make you into the person you were called to be. I just need you close to me. And friends, I'm telling you, God needs you close. Your future needs you close to God. Your children and your spouses, they need you close to God. You're different when you're close. You're different when you're far away, too. You're more irritable. You're cranky. You lose vision. You're not you. Have you ever seen those Snicker commercials? You're not you when you're hungry. You're not you when you're far from God. You're not you when you're far from God. When you're close to God, you change. It's like Jekyll and Hyde. When you're close to him, he touches your heart, and all of a sudden, your life starts doing the very thing Jesus said it would do. Your life starts producing fruit that you are close. Jesus said, if you want to know what a tree is like, don't judge the tree by its intentions or words. If you want to know what a tree is like, you judge it by its fruit. And you can tell in your life if you're close or far from God by the fruit you are producing. And I want to encourage you that literally your destiny has everything to do with you closing the gap. And not just yours, but potentially it could impact the destiny of future generations. God needs you to seek him like Uzziah did. Can I get good amen? Amen. Amen. All right. So with this, I want to give you some tips. These are just little tips on how to close the gap. Safeguards you can put in place in your life that I'm putting in place in my life to make sure I'm always seeking the Lord first. The first thing I want to talk about is this, and I'll do it real quick. The first thing I want to talk about is this. Get in the habit of putting God first in your week. Put God first in your week by coming to church. Amen. Put God first in your week by coming to church. Now, I know people would think, well, Pastor Joel, I'm here in church, so I don't need to hear this message. No. You're here this Sunday. What I'm talking about is every Sunday. Every Sunday. See, last week we had 4,000 people in attendance, 4,010 people in attendance. We had 122 first-time visitors. 122 first-time visitors, 4,000 in attendance. We average about 3,000 in attendance on a typical weekend. So we're talking about 900 and some odd people who go to church, who would say, Word of Life is my church, but typically don't make it every time the doors are open. In fact, they tell us that 32% of the congregation is out on any given weekend. I believe that. But here's what got me. A couple of months ago, we hired a church consultant to kind of help set up business principles and those types of things and to kind of look at our business processes to make sure we're as good of stewards as what God's blessed us with, not just finances, but also people. God's blessed us with you. We want to take care of you. And so with that, we hired a business consultant to kind of help set up systems and processes. And one of the things he told us to do is you need to get feedback. You need to get feedback. Feedback's the breakfast of champions. And you need feedback to understand how good of a job you're doing. And so we sent out a survey. It's one of the things he told us to do. Send out a survey to the church family. So everyone who had an email address that we had on file here, we sent you a survey and we asked you to fill it out. And with that, we got the surveys back. And in it, we asked, how well do you like praise and worship? How well do you like the preaching? How well do you like our child care? Grade those things, you know, on a scale from 1 to 5, 1 being horrendous, 5 being exceptional, you know, grade us on those types of things. But then we also asked, how many times a year do you come to church? How many times a year do you come to church? And we did it anonymously, and we wanted people to be honest. And we found out that there's a good portion of our church that on average only comes to church 18 times a year. So meaning on some months, they'll come one time a month. Some months, they'll come two times a month, those types of things. But on average, they come 18 times. So I thought immediately with that group of people that they would be very critical of the church because there must be a reason as to why they're not coming. You know, so their scores for preaching or their scores for praise and worship would be significantly lower than those who came, you know, every week. And you know what we found? It shocked me. The people who come 18 times a year versus people who come every week, they liked us more than the people who come every week. I mean, they loved me, and they loved the praise and worship, and they loved the screens and felt like we communicated well and were thrilled with childcare, and their kids loved coming to church. They left some of our best comments, best reviews, and so it's, well, what is the disconnect? How can we make those people come back to church? What can we do? And I think in our society today, things are changing. And what's changing is more and more our lives are more focused on convenience than anything else. And if it's not convenient, then man, we're just not going for it. So with that, that's carried over into church too, where, you know, a couple of generations ago, people would come to church every day, morning and night, and stay for 3 weeks and do camp meetings. And in my father's generation, it wouldn't be anything to have a week-long meeting in a church. But here what we're seeing today is with, you can get church on your phone and Christian radio stations and Christian TV, that we are doing the very thing that the Bible has admonished us not to do. We are forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. And I want to encourage you in your life, you cannot afford to do that. You have to build into your family and into your life a habit of, we go to church. That is how we start our week. We are church-going people. And here's why. Church is not just a good thing. It's a good thing to go to church. It's what good people do. They go to church. Not only do we go to church, we go out to eat after church. It's good. Good people. That's what we do. We go to church. But church is more than just a good Southern thing. Here's what church is for. God raises up and has placed in his body voices that when they speak to you. I'll give you an example. In the Old Testament, David was a man who loved God. Oh, he was an awesome man. He was a man after God's own heart. Oh, he loved God. And with this, David went through a season in his life where he drifted. He got afar from God. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we've all seen times in our life where we've been closer or further away. Here we see a weak spot in David. He's drifted. Started with temptation. This temptation led to sin. He committed adultery. With this, it's very interesting, though, that even after adultery and murder, which we know that came next, God still called him a man after God's own heart. How many of you know God doesn't call you by your mistakes? Amen. Doesn't matter what you've done, God doesn't call you by your mistakes. But here, David makes a mistake, a big one. And honestly, he not only made those two mistakes, he made a third one. And his third mistake was he didn't repent. And I'm not just talking about for like a week. The Bible tells us there were about 6 months went by between David committing the sin and then David writing Psalms 51. If you want a great psalm, read Psalms 51. That was David's psalm of repentance. 6 months went by, and David is okay. I mean, after all, he's king. Who's going to tell him no? Who's going to tell him he did wrong? There's no one in David's life who wants to speak up and say, hey, David, you might want to make alterations there. Until God sends a voice who had already spoken into David's life and was now coming back in to speak. It was a man by the name of Nathan, a prophet of God. And Nathan comes up to David, and David gave him open host, and he was one of the few people who anytime wanted to talk to David, David would give him access. And Nathan comes into David's house, and he starts telling David a story, and the story he tells him is this. He said, there was a rich man who had many, many, many possessions, many, many lambs and cows and all these types of things. He said, but then there was a pauper, poor man, who had one little lamb in his house, one itty-bitty lamb in his house. And I tell you what, his family loved that lamb. In fact, Nathan said to this man, the lamb was like a daughter. He was that close to it. I mean, he just loved this animal. And he said, a stranger came into the rich man's house, and the rich man knew he had to host him. He had to be a good host, so he needed to prepare a meal. But instead of going out and just taking one of the many lambs he had, he went out and took the one lamb that the poor man had. Took the one lamb that the poor man had. Offered it up as a meal. David, when he hears the story, oh, he's furious. He's furious, and he tells the man. He tells Nathan, he says, you tell me who the man is who did this. I will make that man pay four times what he stole. And after that, I may even take his life. Who is that man? And Nathan looks at him and says, David, you the man. You are the man. You're that man. And with that, immediately Nathan goes in to explain that you had everything you wanted. And if that wasn't enough, he said, God would have given you more. But you went after the one thing God told you to stay away from, and you took it for yourself. And immediately, Nathan and his words start chipping away at David's resistance. David finally has a voice in his life that can speak directly to his heart. And David does something amazing that day. You know what David does? Changes. Now, what do you think would have happened to David had he not had that voice in his life? Where do you think his potential would have gone? Do you think we would have read about the wonderful journey and the handover of the kingdom to Solomon and this legacy that lived on after him? What do you think would have happened in his life? I guarantee you it wouldn't have read like it did, all because God sent a voice to speak to him. The Bible's big on voices. And it says that in this world there are many voices, but none without significance. We know that Jesus said, my sheep know my voice, and the voice of a stranger they will not follow. God and Jesus are the chief shepherds, but underneath the chief shepherd are under shepherds. We call them pastors today. Every pastor has a different voice. Every church has a different voice, and that's a beautiful thing. There's a church for everybody. There's a voice for everybody. Just on this road alone, Lakeland Drive, there are many great voices and many great churches. We wish them all success, want them all to be blessed. It wouldn't hurt my feelings at all if they were all bigger than us. It's not a competition game. It's about establishing the kingdom of God in this community. Each one of those churches is different. It's a good thing that they're different. It's dangerous to try to make them all the same because each church needs to be different because each church has a different voice. You step into that church, you step in and hear that preacher, you step in into that worship, and all of a sudden you know the voice of that church because it starts speaking to you. And in churches that are really assigned to you by God, and pastors and men and women called by God who are assigned to you by God, they have something in your life that is priceless. They have a voice. And you can go in life and be perfectly okay and be sitting in a service and it's like they're talking right to you. It's like he's right talking right to me. And you'll hear that phrase over and over and over and over again, that it's not just the words he or she is speaking. It's that when they speak, I realize I'm that man. When they speak, the Lord speaks and deals with me. I'm that person, and I need to make adjustments here. I've been struggling with fear and didn't know it, but then I saw it, and I can make a change now. That is priceless, and you need that. And when you find that, you need to be loyal to that. And if you haven't found that here, bless God, please go somewhere else and find it because you need it. I need it. Our families need it. Our children need it. And when we find it, we have to treasure it. Value it and make sure we are there to give it all the access we need because God uses it to enrich our lives. That church is not to be a country club. Church is to be a place where the Spirit of God can deal with our hearts that we need to make adjustments or changes in our lives so that when we do, it takes our life and the lives of our children to a different dimension and place. Amen. I told you I'd give you three things. I don't think I'll be able to get to all three. But I'll say this in closing. And by in closing, I mean I'm going to go on for about five more minutes. Let's just be honest. Get that out there. But the second thing that I've noticed, if you want to really stay close to God, is number one, get in a church. The church will modify you when you're not. A good church will bring you back. The second thing is start sacrificing. Start preferring God above you. Start sacrificing. The life of Abraham's phenomenal to me. I've been reading it a lot here lately. And one of the things I've noticed about Abraham's life is Abraham was blessed, but he never asked God to bless him. You can't find where Abraham ever prayed and said, God, give me more cattle. Can't find it. But yet God kept giving that man more. And the only thing I can see in his life is he qualified for it. God could trust him with it. And the reason why God can trust it with him is whenever God told Abraham to sacrifice for God, you know what Abraham did? He pulled the trigger. He pulled the trigger. Starting when God told him, I'm going to bless your socks off. Great, awesome. But God says, before I do that, I need you to do something. I need you to leave all these people and disassociate with the people who would keep you from me. Most people never get past that point. He told him, these people, as long as they are in your life, they're going to take you away from me. I need you to walk away from them. You know what he did? He sacrificed. Did it hurt? You better believe it hurt. You better believe it hurt. It hurts being lonely. But oftentimes, before God blesses you, he separates you. And with this, Abraham pulled the trigger, man. Jesus said, and there's no man who has left any person, be it mother, father, friend, for my sake or the gospel's sake, who shall not now in this time receive 100-fold of what they gave up. But for the while, it's a sacrifice. God came to him later and said, your son there, Isaac, yeah, you love him, don't you? Yep. Well, let's see who you love more. Do you love me more or do you love Isaac more? I want you to offer up Isaac to me. Says Abraham woke up early. The Bible uses that word, early the next morning to make the sacrifice. God only had to tell him once to start. He had to tell him twice to stop. He's got that knife above his son. He has to call his name twice and tell him to stop. He's that committed. He loves the Lord that much. And with us in our life, God's going to ask us to sacrifice too. He's going to ask us to sacrifice financially. He's going to ask us to sacrifice with our time. He's going to ask us to sacrifice. The only question is, when he asks you to sacrifice, are you going to pull the trigger? Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you must take up your cross and follow me. The cross is a place of sacrifice. It's where you say, I prefer you above myself. Few people want to do that. And that's why few people ever see the true measure of the grace of God on their life. Heard a story the other day. I thought it was pretty funny. This preacher walked into a donut shop. Thank God for donut shops. He walked into a donut shop. If you own a donut shop, God bless that shop in Jesus' name. But with this, he walked into a donut shop and it was crowded. It's good donuts. And there are a lot of people there and they'd eat breakfast and all those types of things. And he walks up to the donut shop and he sees a businessman in front of him have his briefcase and all these things, order a bag of donut holes. And the guy comes down, sets the donut holes down on the table, sits down, and, you know, he's got his briefcase there, and he's pulling out his newspaper. He's going to eat donuts and drink coffee and read his newspaper before he goes to work. And so he takes all his stuff off the table and sets it on the floor. Well, as he's doing this, he's looking down, you know, putting all that stuff on the floor. Another guy comes and sits down at the table, and he's thinking, man, this is weird. This is weird. Someone's come sit down at my table. But then he looks around the shop and realizes, well, there's very limited seating in here. And so it makes sense. He's at the table. I'll just read my paper and, you know, he'll leave when he leaves, or I'll leave when I leave and we'll be fine. So he's reading his paper and he reaches, opens up the bag, reaches in, takes out a donut hole and eats it. And he sees over the edge of his paper that the guy who sat across from him reaches into the donut bag, takes out a donut hole and eats his donut hole. And, of course, he's got all these range of emotions in his heart. I mean, he's thinking, you know, I don't want people touching my food. But not only is he touching my food, he's eating my food. And so he reaches in the bag and grabs a donut hole, this time looking right in the eyes of the man. That man looks right in his eyes, reaches in the bag, takes out a donut hole and eats it. This infuriates the man. So he reaches into the donut hole bag and grabs two donut holes and shoves it in his mouth. The guy across the table grabs two donut holes from the bag and shoves them in his mouth. Finally, this infuriates the businessman so much. I mean, he is hot. This guy's touching his food and eating his food. He kicks the chair out from underneath him, stands up and says, "Man, what is wrong with you? Why do you keep eating my donut holes?" And he said, when he did that, the man grabbed the bag of donut holes and left. Left the donut store. Well, this just infuriates the businessman. I mean, he is livid. Livid, livid, livid. What a way to start a morning. So he just says, "I'm going to go to work." And he bends down to grab his briefcase and put his newspaper in his briefcase. And he realizes that when he set his briefcase down, not only did he set his briefcase down, but he set down his bag of donut holes. That the whole time he was not eating his bag of donut holes, he was eating the guy who was sitting next to him. He was eating his bag of donut holes. What's the moral of the story? We're all eating God's donut holes. All the stuff we enjoy in life, it came from him. When you pay your rent, you're eating God's donut holes. That's the blessing he is giving you. It's not your money. It's his money. Amen. When we bless our children, we're eating his donut holes. It's not our money. It's his money. When we spend time with our family, that's not our time. That's his time. I've been bought with a price. My life is not my own. It's hid in Christ Jesus. And with that, you better believe that while God lets you eat his donut holes, there are some times where he wants a donut hole for himself and for his kingdom. And at that moment, we've got to ask ourselves, well, whose time is this really? Whose money is this really? And as long as it's about me, I'm going to drift. But when I'm willing to sacrifice myself for him, it enables me to stay close. Way to stay close, put church first. Sacrifice for the Lord. And number three, wake up every day and spend time with the Lord. Wake up every day and spend time with the Lord. I know that when we say that, people can fall over into law-minded thinking. Well, I have to do this every day. It's not about that. We don't live under the law. We live under grace. But with this, friends, you need time with him. You need time with the Lord. And it doesn't have to be an hour. It can be 15 minutes, 30 minutes. Your devotion is not about reading the Bible through in a year. That's great if that's your aim. It's not about logging a chapter every day in my utmost for its highest. That's great. That's your aim. The goal of a devotional is for you to walk in devotion with the Lord. It's where you carve out, before you do anything else in your day, a little sliver of time, and you tell the Lord, "I love you. I live for you." It can be as simple as when you get out of bed, your knees hit the ground. You say, "This is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Think through my mind, speak through my lips, use my hands. My hands are your hands. My heart is your heart. My feet are your feet. Let them walk where you want them to walk. Let my mind think on what it needs to think on. Let my mouth be yielded to you and sensitive to others." It's a time of devotion. And friends, I'm telling you, whether it's 5 minutes, 15, don't fall into law-minded thinking. It's just about a connection with him. Jesus looked at Martha, a lady who was overly busy about many good things, but leaving the one necessary thing undone. She was so mad at her sister Mary for not helping her with all the busy work. She came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, tell this lazy woman to get off her rear and help me. Come help me. Doesn't she see all these people in the house? Come help me." And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha," it's never good when he calls your name twice, "Martha, Martha." He says, "You're so busy about so many things, but yet you're leaving the one necessary thing undone. Mary has chosen the needful thing, and it will not be taken away from her." Meaning, I'm not going to tell her to stop. This is the needful thing. What is needful? Him. He is needful. You need him helping you on the job. A sales call with God is going to work far better than a sales call without him. You need him helping you manage the household. God's grace can come in and help you manage that household, raise those children. It's far better to do it with him than without him. And God has said, all you need for me to get involved in your life is for you to slow down and draw near to me. For when you draw near to me, what did God say he would do? I will draw near to you. And so every day, you set aside whatever length of time you have to just say, today, Lord, I'm going to draw near to you because I need you near to me. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today. I thank you, Lord, that these people will stay close to you, walk with you, serve you, and love you all the days of their life. I thank you, Father, that you move in their life and their families and their jobs and their relationships and their marriages, and let them be great. Let them be anything but average. With every bowed, every eye closed, let's pray today. But as we pray, let's pray a little bit different. Let's pray a prayer of consecration. And just repeat it after me if you so desire. You say, dear Heavenly Father, I put you in your proper place. You're first. And I thank you, Lord, that as you're first, you bless the rest. And Father, I ask you to allow your Holy Spirit to remind me of this message and to put me in remembrance whenever my life is getting busy, hectic, or just weird. Let your Holy Spirit remind me to slow down and put you first. I love you, Lord, and I say boldly, this is the beginning, the best days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we want to thank you for coming out this Sunday evening.